And return to Revelation 17. We are in an admittedly difficult portion of Scripture, and yet a portion that reveals a great deal of truth. And if you are relatively new to Bible study, you probably come in at times and find out that, well, I just haven't done much of Bible study, and here we were in Revelation 17, verses 5, 6, and 7, and I am totally lost. If that's the case, let me say something about the way we function. We're committed to the exposition of God's Word in a systematic way. And what that means is the backbone of our teaching is through the books. And I think that has many advantages to it. One of them is it avoids simply an encounter of the teacher and the believer that's trying to learn and forces us to interact with the Word of God. And that's what we want. I think any pastor that's realistic realizes that in the communication process there are things about his personality that you'll pick up that you do not like. There are things about his personality that you will like. But that's not really the issue. The real issue is the communication of the Word of God so we individually can respond to it and we can grow. I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse used to put it. He would say, "My job is to communicate the Word of God from the text to your ears. From there on out, it is you and the Holy Spirit to interact with it." And of course, when that happens, you have a healthy growth as far as the believer is concerned when we personally interact with the Word of God. And expositional teaching helps us do that. There's hardly any way that when you're going through chapter by chapter and verse by verse that someone can say, "You plan that lesson just for me." Sometimes if you get topical, if we would say, for example, that next Sunday we're going to deal with dominating women, and I announce it ahead, and it's very possible that if you're a dominating woman, you can say, "You plan that just for me," you know. And expository teaching gets away from that. It will cover those subjects. But if you've come across something, if there's something in the following passages in Revelation that you find offensive, you can almost mark the calendar. Don't go that Sunday. And you can know it was not planned. It came up in a natural way. And that's one of the great advantages of expository teaching. We do break that on occasion for, I think, important topics. And we'll do that next Sunday with a little thing in the area of church history. And then I'd like to do it on the 28th for something in terms of the cults and what we can say about them. I can also tell you what the next break is going to be. The next one is something I think we really ought to be sensitive to today. A new, quote, unquote, gospel, I think, is pretty much intruded into evangelical Christianity today, and that is not an emphasis on the gospel as the grace of God that saves man from his sin and puts him into the family of God where he can grow, but an emphasis that the Bible is a book that will teach you how to be healthy and prosperous and demon-free. And that simply is not the thrust of the gospel. I think you have passages such in Joshua that talks about how the Lord will prosper you, and that's used by many today, and we'll document this, of saying that if you relate to the Word of God and use its principles, you can become prosperous and wealthy. Is that really the thrust of the Word of God? Is the Word of God teaching us that, is it simply saying that the gospel will teach you the utmost in realization of your human potential? And you have all of these powers that can be released, and you can be a highly successful person in terms of business, in terms of all of your endeavors, if you'll only use the principles of Scripture. Is that really what the Word of God teaches? And coming out of the book of Joshua, where Joshua is promised that he will be prosperous, in this kind of gospel that's contemporary today, it's the idea of prosperous in your business and your money making and so forth. And really, all you have to do is look at the context of Joshua and what kind of prosperity was Joshua being promised? Military. I'll prosper you in conquering the land. And that is important. And so sometime soon after the first of the year, we'll be breaking for that. But by and large, we'll be finishing out with Revelation and then into Isaiah. Okay, we waded fairly deep last time, and let's plunge again. Revelation chapter 17. We've come down to verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Can you see, by the way, how much we would have been helped if the versification had followed the sentence? Notice at the end of verse 9 you have what? A comma. And then notice right at the comma the verse is broken. And one of the things we need to do always in the reading of Scripture is remember that versification is only a tool to help us find things. That's all it is. Versification was put in by a man named Stephens, and he was a circuit rider. And for the convenience of having to locate passages, he versified often as he wrote. And someone has made the comment that apparently he made a verse every time the horse stumbled, was his criteria, which may or may not be, but you have to do away with that. And notice verse 9 and 10 is a sentence. Here is the mind which has wisdom. New sentence. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. And so the mountains referred to, as we argued last time, is not Rome or Romanism, but refers to seven kings, which are historical, and we covered last time. Five have fallen, which we reiterated as probable. One is, which would be Rome, and then one is yet to come. The one that is yet to come, I'll only say this. It's hard to identify because it is yet to come. I'll comment no more. When he comes, he must remain for a little while, whatever that will be. Now, focusing down at verse 11, the beast, and that is apparently what we often call the revived Roman Empire, which was and is not in himself, also is an eighth, and I take it this is the great dominating great world dictator, or Antichrist, is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Now, we focus on the horns, and the horns are said to be, in verse 12, 10 kings which have not yet received a kingdom. So let's say several things about what John says concerning the 10 horns. One, identity. It says the 10 horns are 10 kings. Now, I'm going to put kings / kingdom. The reason for that is, as far as the Bible is concerned, the king is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the king. For that, go back to Daniel 2, just to demonstrate that point, because it is important. Daniel 2. And you have that well-known prophecy of Daniel about the coming kingdoms. And Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says in verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large, of an extraordinary splendor, standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was of fine gold." And then you come down, and you have the interpretation of it. In verse 36, he says, "This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You are king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, birds of the sky, he has given them all to your hand, has caused them to you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." And notice he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you, the king, are the head of gold. Well, if the kingdom of gold was Babylon, as the context shows that it was, then how come he says Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold? And I take it is simply because in the Old Testament, the king was identified with the kingdom. To say you are the king, or the head of gold is you the king, is to speak also of the kingdom, and therefore not much separation. We also ought to note that in the New Testament, the word translated king, basileus, and again, we noted this last time, that is translated king. And let's go back to Revelation for that, 17. Verse 12. 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings. Whenever we have the word king or kings, our minds strictly go to monarchy, do they not? And properly so, because a king is over a certain form of government, which is called a monarchy. And that's the way we're locked in as far as English is concerned. However, the Greek word that is translated king is not limited to monarchy. It is limited to any head of state. Basileus, the word our version gives as king, is any head of state, whatever his title. And consequently, when you have 10 kings, it's 10 heads of state, whether they be premier, prime minister, president, and if over a monarchy, a king, is important to note. And therefore, when we have 10 kings, don't think monarchy, but they are 10 leaders or heads of state, whatever their title may happen to be at that particular time when they arrive on the scene. Therefore, notice what happens in these final days before the return of the Lord. Verse 12, the 10 horns are 10 kings, whatever their title may be, who have not yet received a kingdom. They receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So notice you have a federation of some sort. So you have a, we'll call this the nature of it. The nature of it is a 10-nation federation. And we know two things about it. It is transitional in nature. They have it for just a short time. And it is brief. The unity in verse 13 really speaks a lot for this great world dictator. They have one purpose, and they, these leaders, give their power and authority to the beast. And we've designated the beast as the great world dictator. And I think what this verse says for him, he must be something else. Can you imagine the charisma of a personality that could convince 10 entities to surrender all of their power to him? Can you imagine our president, Reagan, convincing France to submit all of their military power and might and their sovereignty to the United States, or Italy, or even one of those particular ones? And yet this being that comes on the scene has enormous power and is able to convince them in a full way to bring about this kind of union. Notice finally their war. And this will close out chapter 17. And their war is against Christ first. Verse 14. We're looking at history culmination now. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Now let me start this verse with a question. The statement is that the Lamb overcomes this great world dictator. Question, how does he do it? How does the Lamb overcome? And let's see if we can list some ways that we've had in Revelation whereby the Lamb overcomes this great power that involves the nations. First of all, the persecution of this great world dictator is overcome by the sacrifice of the cross. I'll just put briefly, by the cross. And let's trace that through going back to chapter 7. Simply noting the overcoming power involved in the cross of Christ. We have a group of those that have come out of this period of time successfully. They're in the presence of the Lord. They're justified. And they have been through this period of great persecution in the tribulation period. In verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know, he's inquired as to the identity of these. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Obviously, they have been victorious. How? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How did they overcome the beast? They overcame by the cross work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, working back to where we are. Chapter 12, 10 and 11. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren, of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even to death. How did they overcome? They overcame by the blood of Christ. Question, how is overcoming in the tribulation different than the way we overcome today? Is not our source of power the cross work of Jesus Christ? How is it different here? Still, back to the cross work of Jesus Christ. So while you're in a different period of time, it is still the cross that is central as far as victory is concerned. Chapter 14, 13. And again, it is their relationship to the Lord that causes them to overcome. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And then on over to 20 and verse 4. We've passed through the return of the Lord. It is the cross work of Jesus Christ that provides us success today. It is the cross work of Jesus Christ that will provide salvation then. And in the millennium or the reign with Christ, what is our source of victory? Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received the mark upon their forehead, upon his hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that, again, important principle that we have mentioned many, many times, on the basis of a vertical and a horizontal line. How do we adjust horizontally to people? To how do we adjust within marriage? How do we adjust to government? How do we adjust to fellow believers? All of these are horizontal things. And the thing to always keep in mind is that horizontal adjustment is always based on our vertical judgment. Adjustment. We adjust to the Lord and thus to them. For example, forgiving, I'm quoting from Ephesians, forgiving one another because one another are so forgivable. How does a believer relate to a fellow believer over here on the horizontal? Forgiving one another even as, go vertical, Christ forgave us. Marriage. Husbands, love your wives because wives are lovable. Grant they are. But they're also sinners, as are husbands. And what, therefore, is the command? Husbands, love your wives, go vertical, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. To government, 1 Peter 2:13, obeying every ordinance of man because the ordinances of men are brilliant. No, they're not. Obeying every ordinance of man, what? For the Lord's sake. And therefore, every relationship that is horizontal to be successful must be based on a prior vertical relationship. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the wiser ones. Wives, submit to your own husbands, what? As unto the Lord. Every relationship outwardly that is going to be successful is based on a vertical relationship to the Lord. And we have this environment here that has this great world dictator in this period called the tribulation that is bringing all kinds of havoc and so forth. Who are the only successful ones out of that period? The only ones. The ones that don't relate to him, they relate to God, and as such relating to God, they may be killed, but in relating to the Lord, they have an eternal relationship. And while the masses buy earthly security by receiving the mark of the beast, there are those who say, we will not accept earthly security, we want eternal security. They trust the Lord, they may be killed, but in the last analysis, they have traded in a little temporal pain, and in exchange, they have eternal eternal life. So the Lamb overcomes by means of the cross, and those that overcome, overcome by relationship to Him. Second way, in Revelation chapter 12, and I'll give this simply as an example. Another way the Lamb overcomes this great world dictator is by the provision of supernatural protection. Remember the two witnesses we studied? How that God would allow them to be touched as long as their ministry was in operation? Remember the ones in Revelation 7 that get sealed and are protected? And in chapter 12, verse 6, I think in reference to the nation of Israel, the woman representing Israel fled to the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So you have a supernatural protection that overcomes in this area. All right, back to chapter 17, and let's complete this out. In verses 15 and 16, this great religious system is destroyed. And you have a dramatic change because as you begin the chapter, the beast and this woman are related very intimately in terms of cooperation. Somewhere along the line, there's a falling out. Because in verse 15, he said to me, "The waters where you saw, where the harlot sits, are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot." Now, how did the love affair turn into a hatred affair? I don't know. I will guess. If there are two powers that are very strong, what is likely to erupt? Competition and jealousy. Is it possible for jealousy to turn to hatred? How long have you been around in the human race? One of the most easy things to happen is where there's competition, it turns to jealousy, and jealousy is hatred. And as a result, this great world dictator destroys the religious system, and we're ready for commercial Babylon in the next chapter. Now, verse 17, and let's call this simply a doctrinal focus, because it's a very profitable one. The chapter concludes with what we'll call a doctrinal focus on a very important truth that we ought to have as part of our mentality as Christians. Verse 17. "For God has put in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving the kingdom to the beast until the word should be fulfilled." Now, in these verses, then, I want you to make a correspondence between two words. So let's simply say a link of words here. And then we'll see some doctrine flowing from it. First of all, go back to verse 13. "These kings have one purpose." Got that? Whose purpose is it? Well, when you come back to verse 13, it speaks of the purpose of men. Very clear in the context that the purpose of men. You might note in your New American Standard, if you're using that translation, you've got a one by the word purpose, and you go out on the margin, it's the word mind, and that's very literal. They have one mind, and it is their mind. You have the purpose of men. Now, in chapter 17, and you come down to verse 17, you've got that same word again. For verse 17 says, "God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose." So you have the purpose of men in verse 13. You have the purpose of God in verse 17. Question, reading those two verses, are those two different purposes? Or is the purpose which they purpose in verse 13 the same purpose which God purpose? I don't know, I'm not going to be able to say this. That's the way I want to say it. Is the purpose which they purposed in verse 13 the same purpose which God purposed in verse 17? Is it the same? Well, notice in verse 17, God has put in their hearts to execute His purpose by doing what? Having a common purpose. And what would the common purpose be? it would come back to the purpose of verse 13, which is to give their authority to the beast. So they surrender their authority to the beast. Now, what then doctrine are we coming out of in this? We are looking at what we have often called the principle of primary, secondary cause. The principle of primary, secondary cause. And what that is saying, you can look at the same event and say, man did it. And look at the same thing and also say, in all truth, God did it. So that what caused these ten to surrender to the beast? Their own minds did it. What else did it? God did it. And what are our biblical illustrations of that principle? Now let's see this primary, secondary purpose. By the way, the way to relax and not have to buy stomach medicine many times is the doctrine of the primary and secondary purpose. Because what this allows us to do is to look over the secondary, often sinful actions and say, behind it all, God is in control. You didn't tell me off. God was involved in this. Remember one of our first great characters that was able to do that? He really got sinned against. And I won't ask for hands on this because the last time I did, someone raised their hand. And knowing you, I just don't trust you. You learn to know sheep. I'm sure there's no one here that in your early teen years was so disliked by your brothers and sisters that they decided, we're going to sell him and put a price on your head. And I doubt that you had brothers and sisters whose set purpose was to kill you. Well, there was such a man who was sold, and I'm about to have a testimony back here. I knew just about the row it would come from. Okay, go back to that now in chapter 45 of the book of Genesis. And it will be one of our first examples of this. Very important principle being illustrated by Revelation. Time has passed. Joseph has been sold. They have attempted to kill him. And all kinds of horrible things have happened to Joseph. But Joseph has learned that whatever the secondary purpose is, envious brothers, hateful brothers, spiteful people who will do anything to destroy me, I can always look over the secondary and sinful source and I can see in the midst of it God. And may I say, if I had to make one summary statement about maturity, the very essence of all Christian maturity is the ability to see the hand of God in everything that happens. Now, I do not mean that if you have a flat tire on the freeway, that you can come and say, now here's why God allowed me to have a flat tire. I was supposed to be here at such and such a time. I don't think you can do that. But you can say this, nothing touches the believer but what is under the sovereign control of God. And the extent to which we can see the hand of God in all things is the extent of maturity. And I think Joseph manifests it in a wonderful way, coming down to chapter 45 and verse... let's go down to verse 4. He's prime minister now. His brothers have done him all kinds of dirt. And they are now in the presence of Joseph, the prime minister. But it's interesting that the prime minister has learned to look at life from the standpoint of a primary cause. So Joseph said, verse 4, to his brothers, please come closer to me. And I don't think I need to expound why they were at a distance. I mean, they knew who Joseph was and what he could do, and they knew he could lop heads. And so they're not really anxious to have an intimate relationship with their brother because they figure he's all uptight about what we did to him. And the whole point is Joseph isn't uptight about what they did to him at all because they really didn't do it. He's looking at primary cause. So, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer. And they came closer and said, I am your brother Joseph, whom, now catch this, you sold to Egypt. What is he looking at? How did I get to Egypt? You sold me into Egypt. Continue. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you? Who sent Joseph to Egypt? His brothers or God? Both. And what we would say, it is God as the primary source and the brothers as the secondary source, but Joseph is relaxed and says, you can be relaxed. Why? Because we can see the hand of God in the dirty thing that you guys did. For God did send me before you to preserve life. And then he sees in verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth. What's Joseph saying? He's saying, I do not deny that you guys are scoundrels. You sinned, you were envious, you tried to kill me, you did all of these things, and you are responsible. But I'm not uptight, because I can see something that you don't see. I see in the midst of all of this the hand of God. And we ought to ask ourselves, in the midst of some of the testing situations we get in life, where do we focus immediately? The secondary mess or the primary cause? And that is the essence of a great deal of maturity. If we would take probably the best and prime example of primary secondary cause, I would go to Acts 4. And we're having an account, and the church is considering the events of the crucifixion of Christ, and they're trying to relate it to the Word of God. And verse 24, when they hear this report, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Notice, by the way, and we've emphasized this many times, how important the concept of the Creator God is to Scripture. It just assumes that He is the Creator God. Who by the Holy Spirit, verse 25, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant did say, why did the Gentiles rage, the people imagine futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So who crucified Christ? Well, there's a good account of it. The kings of the earth, the rulers, and they were against the Lord and against his Messiah. For verse 27, truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, and now he names names, Herod. Herod had a hand in the crucifixion of Christ. Pontius Pilate had a hand in it, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. They were the secondary instruments in the hand of God. Now, we need to put a parameter on this, and I've already written it out. Concept of the primary secondary cause means God controls all things. It does not mean he condones all things. Did God condone the envy that caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into Egypt? Absolutely not. Did he control it? Absolutely so. Did God condone the people that spit on Christ, that scourged Christ, the Romans that scourged him? The Jews that rejected, did he condone that? No, he didn't. It was sin. And in the book of Acts, that's one of the things that the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts focuses on, looking right at Israel and say, you killed the Prince of Life. You're responsible for that. And so God does not condone, but did he control the events of the cross? As a matter of fact, did that control bring anything good out of it? Anything good come out of the scourging, the nails through his hand, his death on the cross at the hands of evil, unbelieving men? Anything good come out of that? Wonderful. Our whole salvation came out of that. Wonderful truth that no matter what the nature of the evil act may be, this never causes God to totter on his throne. What's he saying in the book of Revelation? He's saying, you've seen these 10 kings submit to this great world dictator, and you've seen what they have done. You've seen a man in control. And before we end Revelation chapter 17, may we remind you of something? They are like pieces on a chessboard. God moves them, and he moves them where he pleases, and so forth. One other parameter we ought to put on this. While God controls all things, but does not condone all things, we also ought to remember that the fact that God controls does not abnegate responsibility. His control does not abnegate responsibility. That's very important to get those things balanced out, because there's a great deal that this human mind cannot grasp in terms of the outworking of the sovereignty of God. Another application of it, Paul. In the book of Ephesians, he talks about how he is the prisoner, he was in jail, Roman jail, how he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Question, why didn't he get right down to the nitty-gritty issue? He wasn't the prisoner of Christ, he was the prisoner of Nero. Why didn't he say that? Because Paul had learned something about maturity. Maturity comes when you can leap over the secondary cause and latch on to the primary cause. And that is difficult, is it not? What is it that beats on us all the time? All these little annoyances that come from environment, from people, what they do, what they say, how they act, and we get all submerged in those things, and where do we ever see God in the whole thing? And again, I'd ask you to reflect, as I will do, back over as much as you talk about it, last night, stopping in the grocery store, lot parked full, and here was a line of cars, and here was a parking place, a guy backing out, and I stop, and wait, and he backs out, and I start in, and this other car, zip, into my place. I was furious. Insane. I shouldn't be making this kind of confession, could I? Pastors don't sin. That's always important. Did you know I do the same battle with the same sin nature all week long that you do? I don't always win. And at that particular instance, I lost. I couldn't help but think, what is there in me? It's just a parking place that is so utterly infuriated. And, but what was all of that? See, I just did not see the hand of God in that, unless I could see the hand of God strike him dead. See, that's the essence of a great deal of our growth and maturity in the Christian life. And as they say, and it's very solid, laughter of an audience is mass confession of guilt. So thank you. All right, there's that great truth then that we have coming down to the end of the book of Revelation. I suppose our key verse for expression of this truth would be your concept of Romans 8:28. We know, and we usually treat that as we certainly hope, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. We know the hand of God is there. The extent to which that gets integrated into our experience is also the extent of our maturity. All right, I'm going to stop at that point then. And we will begin with the announcement about Babylon's destruction, the commercial part, chapter 18. We will finish that in our next study, and then we'll be ready for a very exciting part of Revelation, the return of the King. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for its truthfulness. We're thankful that we can have a relationship with you through the fact that Jesus Christ took our penalty and our guilt and our sin upon Himself. And therefore, as we close this morning, we may recognize that as we look at Revelation, there will be a time when men will discover that the long-suffering of God is not eternal, and it will be all over. And as we move into these chapters that set in front of us the wrath of God unleashed on man, may we soberly recognize the fact that today we live in a period of your long-suffering. And the reason for that long suffering is so men can come to repentance. And therefore, as we leave this morning, we pray that for any who might be here who have not yet come to rest everything in terms of eternal hope for salvation on the cross work and the person of Jesus Christ might recognize that in your grace you have given us time. May we not misuse it, but use it to come to salvation and use it for growth and grace and a knowledge of yourself, in whose name we pray. Amen.